Morning. We do have several who are visiting with us, and we are always glad when you are here and encourage you to stick around a little bit after worship services so we can get to know you quite a bit better. Well, when grievous wickedness is done, the kind of activity that is not only hostile and rebellious to God's intention for mankind, but really unthinkable to any rational person, how should the Christian respond to that? Not only because of recent events, but if you go throughout human history, there have been some tragic and terrible things that human beings have done to other human beings. And the desecration of human life, which is, we're told in the Scripture, has been created in the image of God. How should the Christian respond to those things? I think we need to be measured and cautious and try to be balanced. And it's not unusual when tragedy strikes that people will become very polemic for some reason on social media and begin telling people, you ought to respond this way, and you ought to respond that way. But I don't know that it's always as simplistic as some want it to be, even from a biblical standpoint. And so I think this morning it's important for all of us as Bible students, as disciples of the Lord, as Christians, to try to think carefully about the response to wickedness. Hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that. I want you to go ahead and be turning to Psalm 7. I want to study with you this morning regarding what has been called some of the imprecatory psalms. We see this not only in the Psalms, but especially in the Psalms. And I want us to think about it. And I will tell you that you may have read significantly from Scripture, and either you've come across some of these, what are called imprecatory psalms, before, and you wondered, how does that harmonize with what Jesus taught in the New Testament? How does that harmonize with other statements, even in Old Testament Scripture, about showing mercy? And so, let's try to get this out in front of us this morning, and then we're going to work through some of these things, hopefully, in a beneficial way. But when you look, for instance, and I want to notice several of the Psalms with you, they are certainly there in God's Word. And if you haven't read them before, they may seem shocking to you. You may even catch yourself kind of revolting against those teachings or those feelings, those emotions that seem to be revealed in these imprecatory statements. For instance, in Psalm 7, the first five verses, David would say, the psalmist would say, if I have been wrong, let my enemies trample my life. You notice there in verse 5, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. If I've done injustice, if I have been wrong, let him have at it. But then look at verse 6. When's the last time you thought of praying this one? He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, and lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the people encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. And he goes on and talks about God's righteous judgment. He says in verse 12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. Let's go further. Let's look at the 35th Psalm. And we're just getting a taste of some of this, but let's look at Psalms 35. And we're not going, it's a long psalm. I would encourage you to read it so you can get more of the feel of what I'm talking about. But Psalms 35 in the first verse, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." He goes on and mentions that in verse 7, "For without a cause they hid their net for me. Without a cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he had hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and I will exalt in his salvation." Psalms 55 and the 15th verse especially, Psalms 55 and verse 15. Now in all of these he speaks of the enemies of God, not only his own adversaries, it's not just a personal thing, but the enemies of God. But Psalms 55:15, "Let death come deceitfully upon them, let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst." We could look at Psalms 58 and 59. I do want you to turn on over to Psalms 69. Psalm 69. Verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant." Verse 17, "For I am in distress, answer me quickly." Verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food." This is messianic, by the way. Interestingly, in an imprecatory psalm, we have messianic prophecy. He says in verse 22, "May their table before them become a snare." Paul quotes this in Romans 11. "And when they are in peace, may it become a trap, and may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them, and may their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten." We could go on. You don't have to turn there. Psalms 109, Psalms 137, Psalms 139, one of the more well-known psalms about the greatness of God's omniscience and His knowledge and what a blessing it is. And it's a beautiful psalm, but there's this one verse right before David has these words of introspection where he says, "Search me, O God, and know me, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me." So he's not being arrogant. He's saying, "I want to make sure I'm among the righteous and not the wicked." But right before that, he says, "Slay the wicked." Some would say you should never say such a thing as a Christian. David did. A man after God's own heart. And who wrote more beautifully and poetically than he? Now, that's not all that he wrote. He also wrote of the need of mercy, and he also, and I'll mention this later, but we see in his life great mercy toward King Saul himself on the personal level. But still, I think this is something, as we think about prayer and know how important prayer is, that we not lose heart and that we pray fervently, I think maybe it's worth us thinking about this. How does this fit into Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 43, and this will be important. How does this all fit? Because we have this language, and in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, notice what Jesus says. You know the verses well, I'm sure. Matthew 5 and in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the rabbinical interpretation of the Old Testament scripture. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father is perfect. What does it mean, be perfect? Be merciful. Be forgiving. Be loving. He uses God as the model and says, God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. You be merciful. So here we have Jesus, and there are many other admonitions from Christ about showing mercy, going, in fact, even in Matthew 5, not repaying evil for evil. And so we have that admonition, but then we also have these imprecatory psalms. And when I'm using the word imprecatory, that idea is simply to invoke judgment or calamity on the enemies of God. Is there ever a time in which we do that? And how do we harmonize those clear statements of Scripture, which I believe are inspired of the Holy Spirit, with being loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving? Is there ever a time to step back and see that something is wicked and pray for God's righteous judgment upon the wickedness? Surely there is. But as we're doing that, on the other hand, we're wondering, well, on a personal level, how do I apply these clear teachings of Jesus about showing mercy and compassion? It is important for you to notice, and I want you to think about this, and we could look at many other Old Testament passages. You could look at Psalms 10 and Psalms 35 and Psalms 109 and all that list of passages. And if you want the list, I'll give them to you. But I mean, it's not said just a little bit. And not only this, somebody may come along and say, well, yeah, but is it stated in the New Testament? You need to understand that it is. Think about Galatians 1, 6 through 9, when Paul is talking about those false teachers. And do you remember what he pronounced upon those who reject the gospel? That they would be anathema. Anathema means God curse. That's imprecatory talk. That's like the psalmist and the prophets. That's very prophetic language. Even in Romans 11, Paul applies a section that we've already read from Psalm 69 about their own table being a snare for them. So you have the inspired apostle Paul taking a section from an imprecatory psalm where the psalmist is saying, I want God's judgment to come upon God's enemies, those who are unrighteous and those who are wicked, and he's applying it to the context of the book of Romans. In a particular. My point to you is, I don't think we get to just say, well, you know, that was back there and this is now. That won't work. In fact, these prayers may be more common than you think. There are some unsatisfactory things that people have said. Some have said, well, maybe these statements aren't inspired of the Holy Spirit. They are not even approved by the Holy Spirit. This is just how David feels about it. These are just David's raw feelings in the moment. Oh, great, so now you're going to go to the psalmist. And by the way, this is a major, major section of the Psalms. And you're going to cut out any of the imprecatory psalms and say, well, it doesn't fit with my paradigm and what I want to think. So now they're not inspired of the Holy Spirit. That won't work. Especially in light of the fact that we have not only is David speaking these things, but later on we have Paul, who we know is inspired of the Holy Spirit, quoting from a section. You're going to say Paul's quoting from an uninspired section? Of course not. So that's not the case. Others have said, well, you know, the New Testament is just superior to the Old Testament that way. Well, what I just mentioned answers that argument too, because you have New Testament writers quoting from these very sections in the Old Testament. And the other argument goes along with the first two, and that's, well, we just see the humanity of the psalmist. Well, that may be true, but God doesn't disapprove of this, from what I can see in Scripture. I mean, why would you have apostles quoting from a section that God doesn't approve of? That doesn't make much sense to me. There's something more involved. So we know that these particular psalms were not avoided by Jesus. In fact, there's a section in Psalm 69, and I'll just mention this to you, that Jesus Himself quotes and applies to Himself about how He was being treated. Jesus in John 15:25 quotes from Psalm 69, which is one of those imprecatory psalms. Romans 11 quotes from Psalm 69. And I want you to turn to Revelation 6. I want you to see, even in the New Testament, there was a place for this. Revelation chapter 6. Here these Christians are suffering, I believe, under Roman persecution. And Revelation 6, and this is a beautiful story that unfolds in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the righteous coming before the throne of God and crying out for God's vindication of His own cause and of His people. Notice the language, and again, this sounds a lot like the prophets. Revelation 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, later on in Revelation, you see the vindication of the gospel of Christ's cause, the overcoming and triumph over the Roman Empire. In Revelation 20, the same people who are crying out for vindication are later described as those who are reigning with Christ. And we know God's judgment did come upon Rome. And so this is language we have in the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's attributed to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But how do we balance this? I don't think it does to say, well, we're just going to ignore all of these statements. Because, and let me tell you why, I think this can give us a more balanced perspective of our own time and our own worldview as Christians. Is there a place in which we take in a very real way the teachings of Jesus about our need for ethical purity and our need for showing mercy, and that all of us understand that we have sinned against God and that we're not in a position to be unmerciful or unforgiving? Sure. But does that mean that we close our eyes to gross unfaithfulness to God and rebellion against God and vicious mischief and unrighteousness? Is that what that means? Well, that doesn't fit with the general tenor of Scripture. But that's the interpretation I read and see and hear from some Christians. And Jesus never had that intention. He never had that motive. This wasn't wink at sin and pretend it's not there and don't hold people accountable and don't notice consequences. That's not what forgiveness and mercy and compassion is about. So why do we have this? Turn back to Psalm 7. I want to offer some biblical perspective on this and some things that these imprecatory psalms do. And then we're going to end in Matthew 5 and try to balance this out. But let's go back to Psalm 7. One of the first things I would submit to you is when you read these psalms where somebody's crying out for God's righteous judgment, one of the major purposes of that kind of prayer is the establishment of the righteous. This is a person crying out to God. Obviously, God recognizes the righteous. And so, He's asking for that preservation of the righteous. That's what that prayer is about. And so, when you look at Psalm 7, again, verse 6, which we read, when He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of the adversaries, and arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment. He says, let the assembly of the people encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. That would be one thing if a person was in sin. But if a person has lived faithfully with integrity and righteousness, is it okay for him to pray, God, I pray that you vindicate me? That you defend the cause of your will and your purpose? Sure it is. And that's part of what's going on in this. Prayers for justice and vindication and the victory for God and His people. It was David's sense of righteousness that led him to offer such prayers. It was his holy hatred toward that which was wrong that caused him to offer such prayers. But he was not arrogant. He never was. As I mentioned to you earlier in Psalms 139, even in one verse when he says, "Slay the righteous," the next verse he says, "But search me, O God, and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. I want to make sure I'm right with you." C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "The ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that which is hateful to God." Think about that for a minute. If imprecatory Psalms don't do anything else when you're crying out for God's judgment, you're crying out in a recognition there is such a thing as wickedness. There are some that seem so adamant that we shouldn't use language like sin and wickedness and rebellion to God because they have a hard time getting their mind wrapped around that possibility because they've denied any standard and they've denied God. Well, what would wickedness be? Who's to say what's wicked? But this kind of prayer cries out in recognition of such. These prayers do something else. They anticipate the praise of God when His people are delivered. So there's this anticipation even in the prayer, "God deliver the righteous." Well, what's the hope in that? That God will deliver the righteous. Again, going back, look at Psalm 7 and verse 17. He says in an imprecatory prayer, he says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Let's look at some other passages. I want you to see this point. Psalms 35 and in verse 18. Psalms 35, another imprecatory psalm. And yet he says, "I will give you thanks in a great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throne." Same thing is said in Psalms 58:10. What does this say? This says to us that we may be in a very difficult time where terrible things may be done by people. In the immediate, it's hard to see how is justice coming forth when these kinds of things happen. And yet this kind of prayer anticipates, as I pray to God, I wouldn't be praying to Him for deliverance if I didn't think He could deliver. So even the prayer embraces a faith that says, as bad as things are now, there's anticipation, there's hope of a deliverance. And surely that is pleasing to God. I mentioned to you in precatory prayers, magnify the holiness of God. We know that God is not pleased with this. We know that God is not happy about this. That this is, there are things against the will of God. And by me praying this, it's recognizing that is the case. Rather than blaming God for the very things for which He does not bear responsibility, let us pray to Him for His mercy and His grace, but also His deliverance and His righteous judgment on a large scale. Imprecatory prayers are grounded in the hope that men will see the reward of the righteous. We see that in Psalms 58 and verse 11. In Psalm 69:28, they emphasize that God does have a special blessing for His people. Turn to Psalms 59 in verse 13. Psalms 59 and verse 13, they recognize the sovereignty of God. I wouldn't pray a prayer like this if I didn't think God was king. That's why the same psalms that we have that are imprecatory, around them are other very worshipful, praising psalms of God's greatness and grandeur and glory and sovereignty and authority and power. So there we are in Psalms 59 and in verse 13. Yes, it's a strong statement. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob. That men may know that God rules. And finally, in precatory prayers, desire for the wicked to see the Lord, the 83rd Psalm, that they may see you, that they may see your glory. So, is there a place for this? Sure. But we want to balance this out, and I'm going to issue a serious word of caution. We don't want to read these imprecatory statements and psalms about God pouring judgment out without balancing it with an understanding of His grace and His mercy and our responsibility to be forgiving and the fact that He is also forgiving. Now, there is a point of violation in which eventually, if men continue to rebel against God over and against His love and mercy, that He's going to pour His wrath and judgment out. And I think that's what the psalmist speaks to. But what about what Jesus taught? As you might think about what we read from Matthew 5. And how do we balance this out? Christ definitely taught us to love our enemies. And when we think of the grace of God, remember Romans 5 says, when we were sinners, we were enemies of God. And yet, even though we were very unlovable, He loved us. Even though we were His enemies, He poured out His mercy upon us in Jesus. And Christ died for the enemies of God. And even if we look in the Old Testament and we think about God's heart and desire for the sinner is for the sinner to repent. And for instance, we look at Ezekiel chapter 33 as He speaks of the watchman. And in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter in the 11th verse, He says, say to them, as I live, this is Yahweh, this is God. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So the same God that is capable and will in His righteousness pour out His wrath and judgment also wants the sinner to truly repent. He wants him to come back. He wants him to forsake his evil ways. And that must be the heart and desire of His children as well. We want the most wicked of men to repent and be saved. We would strive to do good on a personal level. We would pray for such a person. And if they were to repent, we would enjoy the fruits of reconciliation and restoration. We will strive to share Jesus with them. We want them to be saved. We will share our Lord with them and the Christ with them. And we will pray that there will be repentance. But if a person remains as an enemy of Jesus and afflicts his people and strives to destroy truth, we will pray as well that God will defeat them. In fact, we ought to be praying, brethren, that if we... I remember as a little boy hearing older brethren pray, if I'm doing anything that's against your will, if we do anything against your will, please defeat us. I'm not just praying this prayer for others. If I do that which is wicked, defeat us. My hope is that I would repent. And so while we are to be forgiving and merciful and gracious and recognize, look, God is the ultimate judge. God is the final judge. We may expect some fruit along the way based on His Word, but He is the final judge. He alone determines salvation and condemnation. But there is a place. There is a place to pray for His righteousness. Now let me say this. This is not to be done with a personal vendetta. Somebody may say, oh good, on a real personal level, does this mean I don't have to forgive and I can harbor bitterness and animosity and pray that God will pour His wrath out on that guy that I don't like? No. I pray in a very general way that God will defeat the unrighteous. And I pray as David did, please search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. And I strive every day to show the mercy of Jesus Christ in the face of God in my actions. And if you think about it, that's a beautiful balance, and it is quite difficult, but it's a wonderful thing when it takes place. It is what we see in the will of God. It is what we see in His revelation. It is what we see in the life of Jesus. The same Jesus that died for us is the same Jesus cleansing the temple. If you think about David, David never prayed for personal vengeance. He didn't have a list of names. Let me get my list out. As I'm doing these imprecatory psalms, I want to make sure and call their names out before the Lord of heaven. That is not what he does. What was his attitude? His attitude was not one to take personal vengeance. I want you to understand this about these psalms. If you'll read these psalms, David isn't assuming the role of God. David isn't saying, okay, this is my job. No. He's praying to God. He leaves the meeting out of that judgment to God. And there is a distinction to be had, especially think about his attitude towards Saul. There is a difference, and hear me please this morning before we leave. There is a difference between vindication from God and vindictiveness from us. There's no room for vindictiveness from us. Now, I will tell you that God would intend on there being accountability and consequences for decisions. From a community standpoint and from a personal standpoint. And sometimes from a congregational standpoint and from a social and national standpoint. There are consequences for people's decisions. But as a Christian, I pray for vindication. But Christ leaves no room in my heart for vindictiveness. Because vindictiveness, brethren, is like throwing a boomerang. You may be throwing it and aiming at somebody else, but it always comes back to get you. And it hurts you. And it hurts the cause of Christ. That's not what these psalms are about. These psalms are about God's glory, God's sovereignty, God's judgment. And we have a right to pray for the righteous judgment of God with a recognition that we have received His mercy. And our prayer is that others will come to Him and enjoy His grace as well. You've listened very well. If you're not a child of God, our prayer for you is for the mercy of God, for you to receive that mercy and grace today, for you to come to Christ, believing in Christ, and repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do that now as together we stand and we sing.